Our lesson today is lesson one. There will be two lessons on this. I won't run another eight lesson series, at least not for a while. The language of covenant. Have you ever heard a message with that title? Why should we pay attention to the language of covenant? Our key scriptures are going to be Exodus chapter 24, two sections of it, verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 through 15. Read with me the quote when I say quote. They saw God and did eat and drink, unquote. Now our first scripture is going to be found in Jeremiah chapter 31. And at this point, I would like to take a moment to thank my brother in the common faith, this pastor here, Fellowship of God's Covenant People, Don Elmore. I asked him to format this message twice. And I think it's a better message than the one I had before. I found myself, and this scripture is not on the list for today, but I have to tell you about it because I was thinking of this scripture as I was editing the message. It's in 2 Corinthians, it's the end of chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. These are such, they're good for our remembrance. Verse 21. Actually, would you do this with me responsibly? Would you turn in your Bibles? Those of you who still have good vision. If you don't, if you need the screen and don't have that good of vision, don't worry. We'll make up for you. We'll read verses 21 through 24. Classmates, would you take the even-numbered verses and let me begin with the odd-numbered verses? We're in 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. It's the second of the letters at Corinth. That Paul wrote to Corinth, the believers at Corinth. And we'll do verses 21 through 24. I'll read first verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. This last verse especially, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. This is a reminder to me that because ye stand by faith, I don't stand you up. It's that gift of God from him to you, the faith he gives you that causes you to stand. This means I should be respectful when I am in the pulpit. What I should do is expose you to the scriptures, get you to marvel and wonder about the Word of God with me, and to ask you on-point questions about what we're reading and studying. Why? Because we're learning God talk. We're learning how the members of God's family talk to each other and to our eternal Father, strong to save, as the hymn says. We're learning these things each time. And I am but an instrument. My job is to bring you in and put you in remembrance so that we don't forget these things. And oh boy, are sheep forgetful. Aren't we forgetful? Why do you think God has us assemble once a week at least, if not twice, or even more, depending? It's because we need to stay in remembrance. We're very needy. We're wretched and needy. But God lives on us through God lives in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul wrote in Colossians. And glory is a resurrection to the first resurrection, where we stand up in the shining garments of light. We get back what Adam lost in the garden, immortality. Wow. Who wants to miss out on that? And so my responsibility is, I weeded out the strong statements that I made in my first edition of this message, and I converted them into questions, because you deserve that, for by faith ye stand. Our first scripture in the lesson is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. This will be familiar to many of us. But I got to put you in remembrance, even though you know these things, as Peter wrote. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32. Do the scriptures reveal the great I Am God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Israel, was an husband unto Israel? Classmates, would you let me take verse 31? Would you please respond with verse 32? We're in Jeremiah chapter 31. I read first verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Quote, I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Unquote. Let's go to the end time prophet Isaiah, chapter 54. Let's look at verse 5. For those of you with good vision, it cheers me to see you turning in the scriptures and becoming so familiar with your sword that you will be an inevitable help to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that lieth in you. Is a matter established at the mouth of at least two, if not three, witnesses? Somebody once called that a natural quorum, three witnesses. We're in Isaiah chapter number 54. Let us recite together in unison verse number 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Does that sound like a future event? The God of the whole earth shall he be called? Shall we give verse 5 a close look? Is God speaking through the end time prophet Isaiah? The silence is deafening. Somebody nodded their heads at least. Thank you. Okay. You're allowed to speak up if I ask you a question. And to whom is he speaking? Come on, somebody knows. Israel. Now, the pastors and the elders are ineligible, even though you're pew sitters today. You're ineligible. This is your Sabbath. You take a break. You enjoy what's going on. Observe as much as you need to observe. Learn as much as you want to learn. As God, well, God has you learning all the time, I know. And it shows up in your messages, and I appreciate that. Does Israel have a kinsman redeemer? I was going to go Pentecostal on you. I don't have to. Thank you. At the end of the age, future, will he be called, quote, the God of the whole earth, unquote? I didn't hear you. Okay, that's what it says. I like that. Will that put to an end that rebel angel Satan's serious case of adverse possession of the earth that began with Adam's abdication of the throne of dominion? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. He talks about this again. Jeremiah is an end time prophet. He's also a prophet of the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had some things to say about that too. Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 and verse 20. In a judicial matter, are three witnesses with firsthand knowledge a natural quorum? Let's look at verse 14. We're in Jeremiah chapter 3. May we recite together in unison verse number 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the great I Am, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Personally, that verse scares me. One of a city and two of a family? Who was it, Luke? One of the disciples asked Jesus a question. Lord, are there few that be saved? Let's look at verse 20. We'll stay on topic here about husband and wife and marriage. Let's recite together out of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Well, does a treacherous wife have to feel more guilty than a husband who's done the same thing to God? Quote, O house of Israel, unquote. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Please turn there with me. The end time prophet Isaiah chapter 50. Take a look at verse 1. Now, I'm going to read this one for you because I'm going to read it in part to save time. Did Israel's husband divorce her? I will read verse 1. Thus saith the great I Am, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Back to Jeremiah chapter 3 again. Is there a second witness that God divorced Israel? We're looking at verse 8. In Jeremiah chapter 3, let us recite together in unison verse number 8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Quote, backsliding Israel committed adultery, unquote. Is that why there are preachers who say only the Jews are God's chosen people? Is that why preachers say Israel is swallowed up and, quote unquote, the dispersed among the Gentiles were corrupted and became the Gentiles lost to history? Did the death of Jesus on that tree end all this business of God being married to his chosen people? We saw Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Where God makes a new covenant with the same parties, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Does that include marriage? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Let me do the setting for this scene here. There's a reason Paul wrote these words. Paul faced his accusers, Ananias, the chief priest, with the elders, and Tertullus, the orator, in the trial before Felix in Acts chapter 24. Don't need to turn there. I want you to be in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. They charged him with being a plague, a mover of sedition among all the Jews in the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Apostle Paul answered in open court, quote, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. We're looking at verse 2 in the 2 Corinthians Epistle, chapter 11. Classmates, may we read this together out of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse number 2. Here's Paul. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Quote. I have espoused you to one husband, unquote. That's quite an engagement, isn't it? Let's go to John chapter 3, verse number 29. We're in the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, chapter number 3. Look at verse 29. Did John the Baptist have anything to say about marriage under the new covenant? We're in John chapter 3. Let us recite together verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Is the bridegroom, quote, he that hath the bride, unquote. Let's go to Revelation. Last book on God's library shelf. Chapter 19. Let's look at verse number 9. Will there be a feast at the new covenant marriage? Does the youngest of the apostles, John the Revelator, faithfully report? Let's read this in Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Quote, the marriage supper of the Lamb, unquote. Did Israel in the wilderness recite wedding vows? Did they? Remember where? Let's go to Exodus chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. We have a custom here at Fellowship of God's Covenant People where we stand in honor of the Word of God and in honor of God Himself, our Maker. Please stand, and we'll do these responsively. Classmates, would you take the first and third verses, and would you let me respond with verse number 2? We're in Exodus chapter number 24. You have verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the great I Am. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Thank you. Please be seated. Quote, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Were vows made? Did the bride pledge to do all the words the bridegroom said? Was there a wedding feast? Look at verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Did the wedding party eat and drink? Classmates, would you let me take the odd-numbered verses? Would you respond with the even-numbered verses? We are back in Exodus chapter 24. We're looking at verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. I will begin with verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. Well, many of us remember what happened after that. Moses was gone a while. And oh boy, it didn't take long for the first breach of the marriage vows to happen. Look back in these verses to verse number 11. Quote, they saw God and did eat and drink. We face the question squarely. Did Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel fellowship with God over a meal? Hello? Was this meal a marriage supper? Did Jesus say, I and my Father are one? Did Jesus often fellowship over a meal with the apostles and disciples? Does Emmanuel mean God with us? We find that in Matthew 1:23. Does Luke 24 give an account of Jesus asking two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus over what things they communed in grief? Did Jesus begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself? Quote, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him, Luke 24:16. When they sat at meat together, and Jesus, quote, took bread and blessed and brake and gave to them, where their eyes, quote, opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight, unquote, Luke 24:32. Let us recite together the reaction of those two disciples, verse number 32. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Does our heart burn within us when the Holy Spirit opens to us the scriptures? I know it does. I've seen some of you react that way. It means that much to you. In that same hour they returned to Jerusalem and, quote, found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. That's down at verse 35. And let us recite together out of Luke chapter 24 in unison, verse number 35. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Quote, he was known of them in breaking of bread. Does this happen to us today when we assemble and have a fellowship meal after service? I have often thought that the fellowship dinner ministry is the second most important ministry other than the charge for the week, the message from the pulpit. Oh yes, there's a place for the music. It opens our hearts. Oh yes, there's a place for prayers. Oh God, yes. But dining over the physical food pictures dining over the spiritual food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. Does a wedding reception usually follow the ceremony? What happened in Exodus 24? There was a meal. This past June, 2024, a lady who has been a worker bee for a corporation and an Indiana notary public and who has seen me on a regular basis since she was an injured teenager, admitted to me she does not understand what a covenant is. She asked me to explain covenant to her. What would you do? I was flabbergasted, dumbfounded, and stunned. What an unexpected question. She reads her Bible regularly. I haven't asked her yet about church attendance. I do better if I wait for people to volunteer it. And they will eventually. Why not? I'm ministering to them. When you minister people, they end up telling you things. Let it flow. Don't try to jack it. Let it happen when it's supposed to, because the Holy Spirit knows a lot more about timing than I do. And He has the power of conviction and I don't. What would you tell her? For some reason, I took a different approach. First, I identified with her. I told her for the first 40-some years of life on this earth, I suffered not understanding what a covenant is. Second, the thought occurred to me to refer the question back to her. I knew I had to be careful. People get irritated with that sometimes. Most of us get irritated with ourselves over our own ignorances. We demand an answer. The thought occurred to me to ask her this question. Does Jesus ever fail to tend His flock? She looked surprised. She said, no. I answered and said, since the Good Shepherd has never failed, does it stand to reason that our bountiful and providential Savior has provided the means for us to understand the full nature of a covenant and how it works? He would, she said. What is the one thing, I continued, that every member of a strong and unbroken family understands? She thought long and hard and looked at me helplessly. When you hear the answer, I said, you will know you knew that all along. The question just surprised you. There are far more broken families than there are strong families in America. Marriage is a covenant. Let's go to Psalms chapter 78, verse 41. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, the 78th Psalm. We'll be looking at verse 41. How can broken families have the marriage covenant as their instruction when there is no example of a marriage? Sometime later, as I was in remembrance of her question, I recalled this scripture. Let us read together out of the 78th Psalm in unison, verse number 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Has American Israel, quote unquote, limited the Holy One of Israel? Does everybody know what I mean when I mention American Israel? It's all those dispersed and winding up on the landmass we now call the United States of America. That's who I'm referring to, American Israel. And a few know that they are Israel, not just of Israel, they are Israel. Is our ignorance of the nature and function of covenant self-induced? Peter Marshall and David Manuel, in their search and research of 204 histories of American Israel, wrote this, quote, "The legacy of Puritan New England to this nation, which can still be found at the core of our American way of life, may be summed up in one word, all together now, covenant. We were reminded that on the night of the Last Supper, to those who were closest to him, Jesus said, did you get that? To those who were closest to him. I underlined it so we wouldn't miss it. Jesus said, quote, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for all, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Close quote within the quote. Continuing the quote from Peter Marshall and David Manuel, the light and the glory. Covenant. It is a word almost never heard in American life today, for it speaks of a commitment to Christ and to one another which is deeper and more demanding than most of us are willing to make. And as a consequence, most of us modern American Christians are of little use to God in the building of his kingdom. For the building of that kingdom, as the Puritans demonstrated, requires total commitment. Quote, sitting on the patio that morning, we were convicted that our own commitment to the church community where God had placed us did not yet measure up to that of the Puritans, unquote. Peter Marshall and David Manuel, The Light and the Glory, Old Topan, New Jersey, Fleming H. Ravel Company, 1977, page 146. Quote, covenant. It is a word almost never heard in American life today, unquote. Did our forefathers covenant with God, covenant with each other, and make the meeting house the center of civic life, and make the Word of God their private law, their family law book, their congregation law book, and their civil government law book? Did they? Were they better men than we? Did Marshall Emanuel know our forefathers were better men than we? The Light and the Glory, page 146. What did the God of our fathers, in his bounty and providence, ordain for us that we may understand covenant? When is our ignorance ever God's fault? So God has made provision for us to understand the full nature of a covenant and how we can be covenant keepers. If we carefully recall what we have studied in this lesson, have the scriptures already presented us the answer? Can every family whose family law book is the Authorized Version 1611, King James Version Bible, American Edition, understand God's provision for understanding covenant? Yes? No? What? Are even those in our extended family who remain single acquainted with the marriage covenant? In any family where the Bible is not a dust collector, is the marriage covenant living and well? Marriage is a covenant. Even those who are single in the family, whose family law book is the King James Version Bible, can understand the covenant. And of course, God ordained marriage. I didn't have this in the text, but I had this thought later. What was the first thing the serpent attacked in the garden? The first marriage. Adam and his woman had a tumultuous marriage. What was it they fought over? The kids. So, well, think about it. Reread Genesis chapter 4. I think you'll find the woman said one thing in verse 1. And some said something entirely the opposite in verse 26. Take a look at that again. That is something. Genesis chapter 4 does not fail to picture what Adam and Eve fought over. And they took over 100 years to have Seth. Man, that guy hung in, didn't he? Boy, did he love her. And guess what? God made her a prophet as soon as she repented. A prophet. She talked about the meaning of her son Seth. And Seth was in place of Abel, not in place of Cain. Interesting study. Yeah. Preview of coming attractions, maybe somewhere down the road. We'll get to that. Can we find whether our forefathers, to frame our republic, covenanted with God and with one another for the benefit of their posterity, whose beneficiaries of that trust we are? Is that really true? Have we already seen our forefathers left an extensive record? I mean, 204 histories? And that brings us up to just George Washington taking the oath as first president of the Constitution. Did we just have 8 lessons on covenant keepers? Is the language of covenant familiar to us now? If the marriage covenant is our schoolmaster to understand the nature of a covenant and how we may become covenant keepers, then we shall find what? Language. Shall we find the words of a pledge, a promise, or even a vow? Quote, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, are the covenant keepers of American Israel one people under God, though they be scattered like salt in solution? Quote, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, is nature's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us. Quote, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights according to this declaration. Are this one people, quote unquote, the creation of, quote unquote, their Creator, quote, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Why the consent of the governed? Are we Christian because the Holy Spirit indwells us? Christ in us, the hope of glory? If we, with Jesus, consent, that's a majority of one living in each of us. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. Did our forefathers mean exercise their unlawful lusts under the word happiness? What did history demonstrate to us? What was their understanding of happiness? It was the right to hold and own property. Quote, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What are these? We said that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What are, quote unquote, these? Is the word these a relative pronoun? Do pronouns have antecedents? Sedence means falling or descending into place, and ante means before. Does this mean that the word to which the pronoun refers usually, but not always, falls before the appearance of the pronoun? Should we scroll back to the previous paragraph of this quotation? In the "we hold these truths to be self-evident" paragraph, what is our answer? To what do these refer? Shall we read this together as soon as I say, quote, "They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." If I don't have a right to life, can anybody murder me with impunity, without punishment? I have no right to liberty. Isn't that a word in the New Testament? And our liberty sources from abject slavery unto the only righteous master, Jesus Christ? Are we learning God talk here? Not man talk. Does the Bible pose a serious question? Who will rule, God or man? In his grip, with the Holy Spirit indwelling, don't we want God to rule and not us? That might mean we're in our right minds, at least for a little while. What does unalienable mean? If rights are responsibilities, would God allow us to alienate them? Are unalienable rights certain? Are men in rebellion when they alter or abolish a beast system that punishes good and rewards evil? Was Thomas Jefferson wrong when he said, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God"? Whatever you think about what he thought about the Bible, I mean, I'm not even wrong. I'm not even wrong all the time. Once in a while, I'm right. Maybe I could cut Thomas Jefferson a little slack and learn from his experience. You think? What should covenant keepers do when a government becomes a beast system, punishing good and rewarding evil? Do they have a right or responsibility to alter or abolish it? And where does that begin? There's four domains of government. Self-control. Family. Church. Civil society. If it already has begun here, it can begin in the household. If it's already alive and thriving in the household, it can affect our community. After all, isn't church a gathering of households? It's a family of families. I mean, this could be like grassroots. No winter can kill them all. Are there scriptures that define our responsibility in this matter? What were David's last words? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is toward the end of David's life. Are there scriptures that define our responsibility in this matter? Let us read together responsibly. And classmates, I'm going to have you take verses 1 and 3, and I'll respond with verse 2. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You read first verse 1. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Quote, "He that ruleth over Adam must be just, ruling in the fear of God, unquote. Are covenant keepers in obedience to God. According to the 27 accusations against King George III, to which he neglected to plead, was he a tyrant in disobedience to God? Where do we find those 27 accusations against King George? Where we've been reading the Declaration of Independence. I think we got most of them back today. Did our forefathers succeed in preserving just government? How well are we succeeding in doing that right now? Do you feel like we got a lot of work to do? I do. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Are sheep forgetful? Is verse 3 of Romans chapter 13 often forgotten? I would like to read to you out of verse 3 in pertinent part. When Romans chapter 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Were our forefathers well acquainted with the scriptures? Were they better men than we? Do we have men in positions of authority who are, quote-unquote, despisers of those that are good? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Did, quote-unquote, despisers of those that do good frame and persecute the January 6ers? Persecute and destroy the families of whistleblowers? If I'm a criminal, and I'm part of a criminal regime, whether you call it the mafia or the three-letter icons of bureaucracy, and I'm about to be exposed, what do I want to do? How does this sound to you? Kill all the witnesses against me. Is criminal intent just as predictable as carnal nature? Hello, congregation. You ever get the feeling you want to kill somebody? I remember what that feels like. And I remember what the Holy Spirit has to say within me when I get that feeling. My head bows. I get this sinking feeling inside me. Oh boy. That's not righteous. I'm supposed to love my personal enemies. Not the enemies of God, my personal enemies. Yeah. Is that why we're the Church of Jesus Christ militant? We're in this war. We're committed. According to Romans 13, are rulers supposed to reward good and punish evil? What if those who are supposed to be rulers reward evil and punish good? Reward evil and punish good? Is that God's idea of government or man's? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Are those who are duly convicted, quote-unquote, under the law? If I'm convicted of sin, a crime against God, with damaging effects to my brothers and my sisters, and my family and my friends, am I under the law for my transgression? Does God define his term? What does God say law is? We're in Galatians chapter 5. Classmates, would you let me take verse 22? Would you please respond with verse 23? In Galatians chapter 5, I read first verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Do we now understand what law is? Quote, against such there is no law. Do tyrants criminalize those who do good? Do tyrants create criminal populations that devour themselves? Do they do that by weeding out the righteous? Will God permit tyrants to weed out the righteous? Has he ever failed to tend his flock? I don't think so. Will the criminal populations figure it out and take out the tyrants? Or are the criminals too blinded in their own sins to figure it out? Are those in authority today in American Israel weeding out the sheriffs, the police, the Capitol Police, Secret Service members, or others known for keeping their sacred oaths of public office? Do tyrants need cooperation? Do they need other criminals who will persecute the righteous? Has every brutal, cruel, and ferocious tyranny, other than the ones we deal with now, gone into the ash can of history because their victims made the commitment to, quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? We're still in Galatians chapter 5. Drop back to verse number 1. We're still in Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Is any purported legislation designed to forbid obedience to God ever a law? Does the Apostle Paul command that we maintain the liberty to obey our God? Let us read together out of Galatians chapter 5 in unison, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Quote, Christ hath made us free. Does the, quote, unanimous declaration we have been studying contain the language of covenant? Where? Quote, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. Quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually, all together now, pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Unquote. Did they fail to do that? I don't recall a failure here. Do you? Was anything lacking? Or did they succeed in preserving state governments? Quote, we mutually pledge, unquote. Is this the language of covenant? What is the Holy Spirit telling us? Does the Holy Spirit alone possess the power of conviction?